I remember it as perhaps one of the more charming stories from the Old Testament. It does catch your attention because most of the time the patriarchs of us seem to be made of plaster, without a heart, without any real feelings. We're going to be talking in the first hour of Issues Etc. today about one of the more, as I said, touching stories from the Old Testament, but it goes just beyond mere sentiment, the friendship of David and Jonathan. We're going to be talking about that with Pastor Richard Stuckwish here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. After our conversation on David and Jonathan, we'll spend a little time with Amy White. She has a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on the Olympics titled Games of the Gods. We'll get her thoughts on that for about 10 minutes there in the first hour, and then we'll round off our first hour of Issues Etc. today talking about Tuesday's announcement from two parishes. They're both out in California. In the Episcopal Church USA, they are planning to leave the Episcopal Church USA. We'll find out why there to round off the first hour of Issues Etc. Now, I'm Todd Wilkin. You can join us in the first hour, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour of the program, we're going to do, now we usually do this at the beginning of the week. We're going to do it today at the end of our live week here on this Thursday. We'll be going through the Sunday sermon of Pastor Joel Osteen, who is, of course, pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States. He has a sermon on reconciliation. We'll just be doing as we usually do, week by week, letting him do his preaching. We'll interrupt politely and occasionally in order to comment. And I invite your questions and your comments there in the second hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the third hour of the program, two topics, both of them serious. One, Hurricane Charley. We'll talk with Carlos Hernandez from LCMS World Relief about what a storm that has swept the Florida coast. And then we'll also be talking with Joe Dallas, a topic equally as grave, and that is the topic of pornography. He has an article in the most recent edition, I believe, of the Christian Research Journal about pornography. That's the third hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Richard Stuckwish is a regular guest here on the program. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He joins us to talk about David and Jonathan. He has written an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled The Friendship of David and Jonathan. Pastor Stuckwish, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Now, beyond just the sentiment of this story, is there really a, I want to get right to the heart of it, is there a theological weight to the story of the friendship of David and Jonathan?
Well, absolutely, and I appreciated the fact that the folks at Higher Things asked me to write the little article because it was one of those occasions when I was forced to really think about what that theological weight might be. We know that all of Scripture is written for our instruction and learning and ultimately to bring us to Christ Jesus. So I go at every scriptural text with the assumption that there is theological weight to it, that this is why God has had it recorded for us. But I had not ever really wrestled with the whole question of David and Jonathan before, although like yourself, it was one of those stories as I was growing up that I found very touching and interesting. And frankly, I think friendship is a compelling topic for all of us, and I enjoyed delving into that from the perspective of what God's Word had to say about that particular friendship.
It seems to me that there is immediately one conclusion that we might draw from the story of the friendship of David and Jonathan, given that David is the royal line from which Christ will come. David has an opportunity in the course of this friendship to have his life saved, literally, by his friend Jonathan. Ergo, one way by which God continued to keep his promise of the Christ.
Oh, yes. Certainly, many of the Old Testament history stories are about precisely that. The whole Old Testament is really a tracing of that promised seed of the woman, who would eventually come from the line of David. And although it isn't said explicitly, it seems to me that Jonathan, in a sense, recognizes that from the very first. Now, it doesn't say that in so many words, but he seems to be aware, for whatever reason, right from the very beginning, that the Lord is going to show favor to David, and that in all likelihood, David is going to take his own father's place as the king of Israel. By the same token, it should also be recognized, and David recognizes this, especially in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when Saul and Jonathan have both been killed, and the victory has really been given to David, and somebody from the Amalekites comes and says, "Well, I know that Saul and Jonathan are dead. In fact, I helped Saul kill himself." And David immediately has this fellow put to death himself for daring to lay his hand upon the Lord's anointed. And for anyone who knows Hebrew or Greek, the Lord's anointed is essentially the Messiah or the Christ. Saul, by virtue of his office as the king of Israel, anointed by the Lord, also was a type of the Christ who was to come, even though our Lord Jesus Christ comes from the lineage of David. The office there had that significance as well from the very beginning, even when Saul was holding the office. Jonathan was in line to assume that office after his father. And this is one of the reasons that Saul wants to put David to death, is because if David isn't gotten out of the way, he knows that his son Jonathan is never going to assume that office. And that is an important part of the theological significance of the story, that office of kingship, which already proclaims the coming of Christ.
It also highlights the nature of the friendship between David and Jonathan from Jonathan's side, in that it would not have been in his self-interest to protect David. He could have gotten out of the way, let David suffer the wrath of his father, and he could have had the throne for himself.
Exactly, which is the appeal that his father makes to him. I mean, in fairly vociferous terms, he basically says, "You're bringing shame on your mother and on our family, and you're throwing away the kingship. Why are you protecting this son of Jesse?" And it was for the sake of friendship, but I think that's exactly the point at which we need to understand that the significance of the friendship itself had a theological side to it, which is rather profound, I think. And I'm touched, if you will, that the Lord, in His grace and mercy, provides us with this kind of story to help us understand the theological significance of our own friendships. None of us are the King of Israel, and the Christ is not going to come from any of our families, and yet the relationships that we have with other people and our friends also mean something aside from just passing our time in this world. They point to our relationship to the Lord and to the relationship that we are commanded to have with our neighbor for Christ's sake. That, I think, is a large part of what one sees in the interaction between David and Jonathan. Certainly, as you say, Jonathan was not seeking his own self-preservation or his own self-interest, but was concerned for David as his friend, and concerned for David because of the favor of the Lord that had been placed upon David.
One of the most interesting stories, and it's interesting because it's just a good story, wherever you would have found it, much less in Scripture, of how Jonathan, at one point when David is on the lam, arranges for a surreptitious meeting between the two friends.
Right.
And it's actually depicted in the artwork that accompanies your column in the, or your article in Higher Things magazine.
Right.
He arranges to have a servant boy kind of get out of the way by shooting his arrows farther and farther away, this little kid trying to run around and pick up all of Jonathan's arrows, so that he has an opportunity to secretly meet with David, his friend. Tell us.
Well, yeah, David and Jonathan had made this arrangement because David was already convinced that Saul was intent on killing him. And Jonathan said, "No, what, you know, he really did not want to believe that." And he said, "But if it's true, then far be it from me to assist my father, but rather I'm going to help you get away." And there was a meal coming up at the beginning of the month, the full moon. And normally David would have eaten at the king's table. And David said, I'm not going to show up. And, you know, if your father asks about me, then tell him that I've gone back to Bethlehem to observe a sacrifice with my family. And if King Saul is okay with that, then everything's fine. But if he gets angry, then you'll know that he is intent on killing me. And Jonathan says, okay, well, how am I going to let you know this? What are we going to do so that you know the outcome? And they make this arrangement that on the third day, David is going to go to this field where they both know, and he's going to hide there, and Jonathan will come with a servant and shoot some arrows. Now, the way it worked was, after he shot the arrows, he sent his servant out to get them, and what he told David was, if I say to the servant, they're there right beside you, that was the signal that David was safe and he could come. But if he said, oh, aren't the arrows beyond you, you need to go farther, that was the signal that David needed to hightail it out of there because Saul was intent on killing him. Now, this is exactly what happened. At the meal, Saul became very angry, and when Jonathan tried to say, well, why are you so angry? Then Saul actually hurled a spear at Jonathan himself. He missed him, of course, but it made it very clear to Jonathan that his father was absolutely intent on killing David. So he shot the arrows, you know, beyond his servant and told the servant, you need to go farther. In fact, go quickly because you need to go. And then after the servant retrieves the arrows, he sends the servant away, and David and Jonathan then have a final opportunity to see each other, and that's the last time. David never sees Jonathan again alive. It's a great story. It really is. And it's a good example of the bond of friendship and the commitment, the covenant, if you will. That's exactly the language that David and Jonathan use, the covenant between them in the Lord that really defines their friendship.
You're listening to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking with Pastor Richard Stuckwish about David and Jonathan, this famous friendship from Holy Scripture. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 minutes, a little bit longer, we're going to be talking with Amy White about the Olympics. She's written a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Games of the Gods. Pastor Stuckwish, you say in your article that it's easy to love everyone in kind of the most generalized sense, this noble sentiment and good intention toward all men without really loving anyone. Tell us about that.
Well, this was part of what as I was thinking about and exploring the significance of friendship and thinking about David and Jonathan in particular, it's said several times in the course of the story. This is from mainly 1 Samuel 18, 19, 20, that David and Jonathan loved each other as they loved themselves, that their very souls were bound together. They had this covenant between them. And, you know, our friendships, I think all of us have friends that we're very, very close to and attached to. And certainly that can become a kind of selfishness in which, you know, we're looking out for ourselves and we're concerned about our own interests and whatnot. But I think at its best, friendship, even if it's not necessarily within a Christian relationship, but even friendship by its very nature is part of the way that God has created us as beings that relate to one another, it forces us to love another person concretely, to actually do things for another person, to make sacrifices, to go out of our way to help somebody, to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. And, you know, those times, and our Lord uses examples of this too in some of his parables, but, you know, if your friend calls you up in the middle of the night and says, I need help, you're not going to do that because you really feel like getting out of bed and going out in the middle of the night to do something, but for the sake of your friend. And you may sort of begrudge it, but you do it anyway because your friend needs you. And it's just the way in which the love that we're commanded for our neighbor is given a particularity that it wouldn't otherwise have. I mean, it's really easy to say, oh, I love everyone, but that doesn't really cost you anything. when your love is put to the test and you actually have another person saying, I need you, I need your time, I need your help, I need your attention, or whatever, the fact that our friends are those particular people that we, by and large, give our time and attention to and sacrifice our time and treasures to help, it makes that love concrete. It gives it flesh and blood, if you will. And I think that's important. In fact, I'm sure it's important because it wouldn't happen otherwise. We're so turned in ourselves. I mean, that's what our sinfulness is. And our friends, in a sense, pull us outside of ourselves.
You write this, and I would like you to explain it because it's intriguing. All human relationships, including friendship, ultimately flow out of the original human relationship that God established and bestowed in his creation of man and woman in his own divine image. Tell us what you mean.
Yeah, as so often is the case when I'm asked to write something, I wrote much more than they had room to print. And so some of the explanation that I had of that point didn't make its way into the published article. Basically, human relationship of every kind is established when God creates man in his own image, and then God declares it's not good for the man to be alone, and he creates the woman to be the special helpmeet designed especially for man. Now, obviously, that touches directly upon the institution of holy marriage, but at that point, this is all of humanity involved, and every other human relationship within families, within government, within the social structure, and even friendship is really, in a sense, defined by the way in which God created that original man and woman, Adam and Eve, and establishes the fact that they're made in his image, and it's not good for the man to be alone. I've always taken that and understood that, at least to some extent, to reflect the fact that God himself, within himself, is never alone. God, the one true God, the Holy Trinity, is from all eternity to all eternity a relationship of persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father loving his Son, the Son loving his Father in that eternal bond of unity in the Holy Spirit. Man can't reflect that image if he is not in relationship with another outside of himself. We see that most perfectly expressed in holy marriage, which is at the same time a reflection of Christ and his bride, the Church, and all of these things are interconnected. But even apart from holy marriage, God does not intend for people to live like islands unto themselves. That really is what our sin does to us, where we're constantly absorbed with ourselves, turned in upon ourselves, worried about ourselves, this kind of selfishness and self-interest that you don't see with David and Jonathan. Our friendships are one of the many ways in which God, I don't want to use language that sounds too hard, but he sort of forces us outside of ourselves. I guess you would say that after the fall into sin, there has to be a kind of forcing. But even within his design of creation, there is this opportunity to reflect the love that God has for us by sharing that love with our neighbor. And well, again, it spills out into the fact that, well, sure, we love everyone, but there are these particular people that we love concretely.
Even before the fall, even without compulsion, it's part of God's created image of man. It found in man that he would be also a relationship, male and female. And if what you've said there, Pastor Stuckwish, is true, that all other human relationships flow from that fundamental relationship, what it means to be created in the image of God, male and female, then even after the fall or before that fall, man is a relational being.
Yes, because God himself exists eternally in a relationship of the divine persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is exactly the point, and the way you said that is exactly right as I perceive it.
Finally here, to come back to the real point of the Old Testament story, which will always be Christ, Jesus calls his disciples, and thereby us as well, friends.
Yes.
What does Jesus mean when he employs what seems to us in this modern day such a trivial term, I'm my friend? Is he merely calling us acquaintances?
No, I think it gets at the heart of all of this, that there is this bond of love that our Lord establishes with us, Now, with our Lord Jesus Christ, it's much greater than friendship. But I think the reason that our Lord uses that terminology, and part of what I was trying to get at in my little article, is that our friendships do have this theological significance that reflect the image of God as we relate to one another, and also the fact that as we relate to one another as Christians, it's never apart from where we stand in faith toward God. St. John, in his first epistle, talks about how, you know, if somebody says he loves God but he hates his brother, he's a liar. How can he love God whom he does not see if he does not love his brother whom he does see? And our friendships, again, are a very particularized example of that. If, as we love our friends, it is not only an expression of the love that we're commanded to have for all of our neighbors, it is also an expression of the faith and love that we have toward God. And where does that love originate? It originates in his love for us, especially in Christ Jesus. We're able to have friends in a sanctified Christian way, if you will, because our Lord Jesus Christ has befriended us and loved us, among other ways, by making us his friends. We're not his slaves or his servants. We are the children of God, but we are also his friends. I think it's a restoration of that relationship that God shared with Adam and Eve prior to the fall into sin, in which it seems to be implied that he would daily walk with them in the garden. He would share this time with them. And obviously, that doesn't exhaust the relationship that we have with the Lord and with our God and Savior Jesus Christ, but it is a part of that relationship that we have with him, and it is that relationship that we have with Christ that enables us, in turn, to live in faith toward him, in love toward our neighbor, including our friends in particular.
With only a few seconds here, some have taken the David and Jonathan saga to be more than just a friendship, that they were lovers, they were homosexual. Your briefest response to that?
I would just reject that entirely. I think that is to read something into the text that is not there. It's very clear that David and Jonathan had normal relations with wives. David specifically contrasts the relationship that he had with Jonathan with the love of women, he says. And I think it's pointing to that theological significance, which is ultimately realized in Christ. And I would categorically reject any suggestion of homosexuality, which is clearly rejected by Holy Scripture. And the friendship between David and Jonathan, in absolute contrast to that, is condoned and held up for us in a way that serves as a very salutary example.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He's written this article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled The Friendship of David and Jonathan. Thank you, Pastor Stuckwish.
It's always my pleasure, Tom.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk to Amy White about the Olympics. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Scripture is filled, Old and New Testament, with prayers. What can we today learn about Christian prayer from the prayers of Holy Scripture? How did faithful men and women of the Old Testament pray when God seemed silent, when God seemed to have turned his back on them? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. You can find information on Is God Listening? By going to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find information on the book there. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order the book, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
This Global Minute urges you to pray for the peoples of Sudan, where Muslim rulers keep attacking Christians in the south. But Christ's hope is being broadcast over radio from inside their country. Thousands of people are displaced and dying from war wounds or malnutrition. Radio Peace offers Christian radio broadcasts 4 hours daily in 6 languages. The programs bring hope to Christians and the good news to Muslims in Sudan who have never heard the truth about Jesus Christ. The agency's Global Endeavor and Persecution Project Foundation are giving free radios to listeners. More than 1,500 solar-powered and hand-cranked radio sets are in use. Pray that Global Endeavor will meet its goal of giving away 10,000 radios this year. Learn more about Radios for Sudan. Call 1-877-255-8667. That's 877-255-8667.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Now it's not wind and rain battering Florida, but grief. Grief comes with any significant loss in life, the death of a loved one, children going off to college, losing a job, and in Florida, losing home, possessions, and the security of daily routine because of Charlie. When Jesus told a rich young man to sell his possessions and follow him, Jesus gave a positive interpretation to grief. It's unwelcome, of course. But when the dependable is stripped away, you are either overwhelmed with sadness, and like the rich young man in Luke 18, nothing more than that, or you are also drawn closer to God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Psalm 73. God is love, the Bible tells us. True, but our inference that he's cuddly is false. His love can be so tough that he'll use grief to draw us closer to him. Said the Puritan minister Richard Baxter, affliction so frequently concurs in the work of conversion. C.S. Lewis says the security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. A writer who wrote a book about the prophet Jeremiah in the 1960s titled his book, Are You Joking, Jeremiah? Indeed, who would want to have the preaching assignment to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant? We'll talk about Isaiah's calling and ours this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second part of this first hour, Amy White joins us to talk about the Olympics. She has a commentary in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on the Olympics so far. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking about Tuesday's announcement by two California parishes that they are leaving the Episcopal Church USA. We'll find out why in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Amy White is a regular guest, a corporate and political speechwriter in Oakville, and of course, author of this column in the Post-Dispatch today, Games of the Gods. Amy, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Amy, what strikes you the most about the Olympics so far?
Well, what strikes me the most, Todd, is that the opening ceremonies in Greece really kicked off with this wonderful look back at the Greek gods and goddesses that really created this whole idea of the Olympic events. And I've seen several things take place during these Olympic Games that really remind me of those mythological stories of these very human deities and all the trouble that they caused on a regular basis.
What about it in particular? What have you seen there by way of example that is a reminder of the foibles of the Olympics' mythical origins?
Well, I think that, you know, the games began, unfortunately, with two of Greece's biggest sporting heroes under a cloud of suspicion about ducking out from their mandatory drug testing. And during the opening ceremonies, this very famous sprinter was supposed to be, or was rumored to be, the athlete who would light the Olympic torch, and instead he was in the hospital claiming to have had an accident that no one can verify after having left the Olympic village against the rules. And I think that kind of started us out on a bad foot, where you have someone who's very celebrated, who is a tremendous athlete and a powerful personality that the country of Greece clearly loves, being very frail from a human perspective and not only ducking out on drug testing, which we can assume meant that there would be an issue with drugs, but then also staging this rather elaborate explanation for why they weren't there. So it started out with kind of that odd note. from the first night of the Olympic ceremonies. And then we've had a variety of different small things take place in the midst of all these wonderful athletic accomplishments that remind you of it. We have American swimmers complaining about Japanese swimmers, you know, winning the gold by cheating with a certain kind of kick underwater. And we have other swimmers who are complaining that they didn't have a place on the relay team, and agents making really unfortunate team remarks that don't really support the team as a whole, talking about lack of sportsmanship. And so we see all these examples of what I never remember seeing much from the Olympic Games. I remember in my youth watching the Olympics and never hearing a commentator say that the judges were wrong, never hearing an American athlete or other athletes criticize other athletes, either their technique or their training style or their reputation. In fact, I always had the impression of an Olympian as someone who was able to endure what took place, whether or not perhaps the judging was quite fair or something that happened that, you know, was unexpected or an unfortunate case of bad luck. I always thought of the athletes in the Olympics as sort of being this incredible example of sportsmanship and civil behavior towards all. And these games seem to be marked by a lot of complaints. You hear announcers making comments about, oh, the judges clearly marked that too high. The judges clearly marked that too low. That dolphin kick was illegal, and I guess it's too late now. I mean, it just seems like the gloves are off in several of those areas.
So no matter who gets the medal or how they get the medal, at least from the television viewer's perspective, it's all in question, and of course it all could have come out a different way had my truth prevailed rather than someone else's truth prevailed.
That's right. I mean, you're really seeing our society's lack of confidence in anyone's judgment, anyone's assessment. You know, we're having a hard time right now from a political perspective, a religious perspective. We're even calling into question, you know, the results of our presidential elections. We seem to have completely skipped over having any confidence in the authority results or in anyone who has the mantle of authority in different situations. And now we see this creeping into the Olympic Games where the judges aren't necessarily reliable, the athletes aren't necessarily noble, and the medal is not necessarily going to go to the one who is the most swift.
Have the Olympics become, in some ways, just as a sporting event or an event of many sports, too much the jack of all trades who is master of none?
I don't know. I mean, that might be true. I know that there's been some issues about this swimmer Michael Phelps, you know, being so talented, was he stretched too far, you know, being signed up to swim, I think it's over 16 times in these Olympic Games with the hope that he might be able to tie or break Mark Spitz's record. We do have a lot of athletes certainly, you know, extending themselves and giving a great deal of their life's work to the pursuit of these medals. So I will leave it for you to comment on that.
Well, what about the number of events and the kind of sports that are now called Olympic events that, well, 20 or maybe even 10 years ago would have just been laughed at as real events?
Well, you know, I've noticed that too. When I saw the male synchronized diving, I almost fell through the floor. I'm like, well, these guys are clearly wonderful divers, but the idea that it's an Olympic event to see if they can jump up to the same height, twist in the same way, and hit the water at the same time seems almost purely cosmetic. So it does appear that the long tentacles of the Olympic Games just keep branching out further, and there are a couple events that, though they require a wonderful degree of athleticism, that you might question, at what point is this no longer really a sport?
I'm waiting for poker.
Well, now that everyone is getting such a kick out of watching poker on TV, you must be right. Maybe that's coming. Hey, maybe you and I have a future as an Olympic gold medalist, depending on how broadly, you know, they extend the activities in the next few years.
The other thing that struck me in the few times I've turned on the television to watch it is that the stands are they're not full, Amy.
No, in fact. Over the past several nights, you've seen the stands more full than they were the previous nights, but that is because they took everyone who paid for the least expensive seats and invited them to come down so the camera angles would not appear so empty. And I think that has been one of the saddest commentaries on this game. Greece was very, very insistent on this as their birthright to have the games returned to them. They were criticized for a lack of planning and advanced planning. They rose to the occasion and through an incredible effort, which would remind one of Hercules, and an incredible sum of money, were able to pull everything together. And yet here we are at the games and the Greek people are not lending their energy and enthusiasm in the stands. And what a shame to see some of these young men and women who were at their peak of health and beauty and physical prowess essentially win gold medals and set world records with no real audience to observe them besides the cold, distant one of people watching on TV.
It wouldn't be a complete conversation, Amy, if we didn't talk about the loss of the basketball dream team to Puerto Rico. Two things. First of all, the fact that they couldn't pull out a win when, of all sports an American team ought to be able to excel in compared to other teams, it would be basketball given in our pool of talent. But also, the thin line between amateur sports, which is what the Olympics have been built upon, and professional sports who've got logos now on their USA uniforms.
That's right, and that's right, because there was something about the Olympic Games that seemed much more pure, because they were supposed to be amateurs and they couldn't accept endorsement deals, and we've seen those barriers break down bit by bit, starting back in 92 where professional basketball players were put on the Olympic team. Now we got good results certainly from that original dream team and teams that followed, but now we seem to have a team now that's so professional that they're not much interested. And I think that the country was pretty embarrassed that we were beaten so soundly, and that so many other nations rejoiced to see the American state basketball team essentially, you know, really get set back a pace or two. And unfortunately, we had the basketball coach complaining bitterly about his team to the press. And that was another moment that I thought was not in the best spirit of the Olympic Games, where you had the coach telling the world via press conference, I can't coach effort. I can't make these guys want it, and I've got a miserable team, and I'm stuck with them. And I thought to myself, wow, you know, this really isn't, you know, what you imagine of an Olympic coach. Now, you can imagine him having hard words for these guys behind closed doors, but the fact that that was part of a national press conference complaining about those gentlemen on the team, it was just yet another example of the Olympic ideal not shining all too brightly.
You mentioned this briefly at the beginning of our conversation, but I'd like you to lay it out in a little fuller way here in this final question, Amy, and that has to do with the stark reminder of the whole basis for the Olympics in myth, with these deeply flawed gods playing their games, and that we don't seem to be able to fare any better today, even in the 28th Olympiad.
No, we really don't. And there was a Greek official who had made a comment to NBC News where he said, you know, the country's done all that we can. Now it's in the hands of the gods. And NBC News reported that right before the Olympic ceremonies began. And I stood there and thought to myself, well, the entire world acknowledges that the mythological gods are false. But this is really a reminder that athleticism and all our pursuits of elevating our strength and our beauty and our youth to the position of demigods in society really falls short. We really don't have the capacity to live up to that billing. And I think that a lot of the athletes that are part of these games have really reminded us of that through cheating, through doping, through insulting one another, through not coming through for their coach or their country, for really being more motivated by a desire for their own glory rather than perhaps to bring glory to their country. And I think we see just the flawed human nature once again coming through, even among these people who are the most strongest and physically gifted among us.
Amy White is a corporate and political speechwriter in Oakville and author of a column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today titled Games of the Gods. Amy, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
You can read Amy's column if you'd like to. In fact, she told us after the interview that she is going to be in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch a little more often nowadays, so that's something to look forward to. Go to stltoday.com, stltoday.com, and read her latest on the Olympics, Games of the Gods. You know, it's interesting that, well, of course, it is the big anniversary. It is the Athenian Olympics. It is everything Greek. And if you're watching it, we're getting even Google has their little logo up there with the gods shooting arrows back and forth at one another. And it's amusing, and it's mythical, and of course the games are all interesting to watch. I think she's right, though, to point out that these mythical gods, as many as they suffered as much from human frailty, if not more, than the people who worshiped them, if only as myth. And that the best of our striving, even when man is at his best in his physical prowess of the sport, is still chasing after the wind, no matter how you look at it. Christianity, on the other hand, we don't have the gods. We need only one, and he does not suffer from any human frailty, although in human flesh he has taken his form, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, without sin. Far better God than anything the Olympics or the myths of ancient Greece have to offer us. For the last few minutes of this hour, we're going to spend some time talking about Tuesday's announcement by two California parishes that they are leaving the Episcopal Church USA. We're going to find out why. In order to do that, we have Father William Thompson with us for the last few minutes of this hour. He's rector of All Saints Church in Long Beach, California. Father Thompson, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Also joining us, Father Praveen Bunyan, who is rector at St. James Lutheran Church in Newport Beach, California. Father Bunyan.
That was Episcopal Church for him, too. Oh, you said Lutheran.
Oh, I'm sorry. I always say Lutheran when I'm mistaken. St. James Episcopal Church there in Newport Beach, California. Father Bunyan, welcome.
Hello, Todd. I just want to make sure that it is not Episcopal Church.
Right.
It is St. James Church.
Right. And why is that a point that you are earnest in making, Father Bunyan?
Definitely. I'll be glad to share that. St. James Church is a biblically orthodox church that believes Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and stands under the authority of the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God. These are the two very central main issues that we stand under. And the Episcopal Church has gradually been drifting from this path, has chosen a path that no longer reflects our faith, and chosen to follow a different, more postmodern, perhaps, ways. And we want to remain faithful to we are part of the worldwide Anglican Communion, which consists of 77 million people, and we want to continue to reaffirm our membership with the Anglican Communion Worldwide Anglican Communion chastises the Episcopal Church for veering away. And this is a time we've said we will confirm and reaffirm our membership with Worldwide Anglican Communion, but no longer associate ourselves with Episcopal Church that does not uphold these two basic central issues of the Church.
Father Thompson, could you give us a brief catalog of the issues of which Father Bunyan made reference that brought both of your parishes to the point of disconnecting their fellowship with the Episcopal Church USA?
In reality, it's no one event of recent or more long-term nature. It's more a progression over the years since about the early 90s, 1993. And it was a real wake-up call for me when I went to one of our diocese conventions back then, and some of us more biblically orthodox clergy had seen the drift going on, and we decided that we wanted to try to help this get back on the pattern. So we introduced two resolutions, one saying that we in the Diocese of Los Angeles believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is our Lord and Savior, and the way, the truth, and the life. And the other resolution, which I actually authored, said that the Diocese of Los Angeles views for matters of faith and morals, that is what we are to believe and how we're to behave, that the Holy Scriptures is the primary authority to determine that. And after debate, it turned out that the one about Jesus was tabled and never voted upon, and the one about Scripture was voted down. That was kind of a wake-up call for us, and many of us began to be involved locally and nationally in trying to call for the reformation of the Episcopal Church. We thought we'd be able to do that. And more as time went on, we realized that was probably going to not happen, as we saw the church drift more and more away from historic Anglicanism and the faith of the historic church. And eventually, with other events that happened, of course, in the last year or so, it just our people, at least my people, began to say, when are we going to go? When are we going to go? And we realized that the church wasn't going to reform, and we needed to make a decision of whether we would disassociate or remain associated with the Episcopal Church.
Father Bunyan, did your people as well, in the parish there at St. James, did they also begin to ask that same question, watching the trend in the Episcopal Church USA? When are we going to go?
Very much, Todd. For a long time, parishioners kept asking our leadership and pastors here, why do we still affiliate ourselves with this Episcopal Church that has gone so far away from these core central issues of Christian faith? And why are we still associating ourselves, as Father Bill said, this has been something that's going on since 1960s, and every decade it's getting worse. In 90s, it has gotten worse. And so at every stage, they had been asking after General Convention last year, too, again, following the trend, they came and asked me. They said, Father Bunyan, why are we still associated? After the Diocesan Convention in December, they came and said, please help us out here. And I kept saying, let's be waiting for the right time for the leadership of the Worldwide Anglican Communion to give us some direction. Because we believe that it's important for us, for our church, our denomination, and the Anglican Communion, that to have a bishop giving an oversight is important. And so finally, when Uganda has opened doors, so we were so grateful to receive that oversight. We will be having a local bishop in USA to give us an on-site oversight. But the church in Uganda, Anglican Communion, has opened doors, and now is the time. And there is jubilation and celebration among the congregation members that we are now finally free to go ahead and do what the Lord wants us to do, to glorify Him, to proclaim His good news, to raise our children to love and serve Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior. There is celebration here.
Father Thompson, the Bishop of Los Angeles, of which both your parishes were formerly members, wrote a letter, I take it from the news accounts, making some claim upon the congregations. Tell us about that and your response.
Well, our response is that both our deeds say that the property belongs to the rector, wardens, and vestrymen, in our case of All Saints Church in Long Beach, California, that it's our property, and that's really where we're standing on this.
So the Bishop of Los Angeles has, after your departure from the Episcopal Church USA, tried to make a claim upon the properties of the parishes there?
I'm not sure what he meant to say or not, but from our standpoint, whatever he might say, we're saying the property is ours.
And you said this before, Father Bunyan, but and it's a sad day when the bishops from foreign shores are called upon to have to come to the United States and exercise their authority there in order to guard congregations who simply want to abide by the biblical faith. But you said it is now the case for both of your parishes that they are under, I believe, the Right Reverend Evans Kiseka of Uganda. Is that correct?
That's correct.
How does that work, then, with a bishop who is going to be, for the most part, far, far away?
The central thing, particularly when you talk about Anglican Communion, Todd, is Anglican Communion is worldwide. It is a traditional church with a Protestant church founded on the very basic foundations, and consists of Anglican church in all over the world in so many various nations across. In fact, I originally come from India, from the Anglican Church in India. So when I came here, the part of the Anglican Church in USA is the Episcopal Church. But in the worldwide Anglican Communion, there has been this communion all across through which we identify ourselves as one body of Christ, And so it was not a hard thing to be continuing to be in communion. However, in practicality, Bishop Kisika has authorized Bishop Ben Benitez, a retired bishop in Texas, to offer on-site pastoral oversight for us and do all that acts that a bishop would do normally for us. So we actually have a double blessing in this, that we are continuing to have the blessing of being remaining in the Anglican Communion with Bishop Evans Kisika and having a pastoral oversight on-site by Bishop Ben Benitez. So this is the best recourse that the Lord has opened for us.
Final question for both of you, with only a few seconds for each of you to answer. With the departure of both of your congregations from the Episcopal Church USA, and we should put the point on it, retaining fellowship with Worldwide Anglicanism, with this, do you expect to see other parishes from the Episcopal Church USA to reach the same point that your parishes and parishioners did and decide to leave? First, Father Thompson.
Well, of course, I have no idea what any given congregation would do, but I have already received, rather informally, all kinds of messages by email and by phone of other people in the Episcopal Church who have expressed their support and encouragement for our action and seem to be very energized and inspired by what we're doing.
And Father Bunyan, as well, for you, with only about 30 seconds.
Yeah, pretty much the same answer, Todd. There, I cannot even, I lost count of the number of phone calls and emails I'm receiving from friends saying, thank you for stepping forward. And I cannot speak for them what the other parishes are doing, but we know that there are hundreds and hundreds of Orthodox, biblically Orthodox parishes, churches in USA who are in a similar place of struggle as we have been.
Father Praveen Bunyan is rector of St. James Church in Newport Beach, California, and Father William Thompson is rector of All Saints Church in Long Beach, California. To both of you gentlemen, thank you for being our guests on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It was a pleasure.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Joel Osteen. We have before, this will be the third time, am I right? Yeah, the third time that we have visited the preaching of Joel Osteen. He is the pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States. They've recently got the, the big sports arena down there that they actually purchased for now use as a facility for their worship. We're going to hear what he's preaching down there, and we'll react to it, get your reaction as well, here in the second hour of Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.